I would like to do something different tonight. First of all, I'd like to announce that I'd like to finish the book of Romans, and in order to do that, we're going to have to go right up to the Monday before Memorial Day. We didn't go that far last year, but I'd like to go that far this year. And I'll understand if we have attrition. They say it's very difficult to get people to stick with you for 30 Monday nights, you know, in a church setting. And if some of you have to drop out, like when daylight saving time comes and it's hard to come out of working in the yard, you know, to come here when the sun is shining, I'll understand. If necessary, we'll go back in the fireside room. But I want to finish the book of Romans, and I'd like to have more dialogue as we move along, because I learn a great deal from your questions. And as I said last week, we get the best questions at the end of the class. And I've been thinking about this. Now, if you have good questions at the end of the class that you didn't ask, it may be that at the beginning of the class, you'd like to ask questions about last week's study, especially if you've been reflecting on it and meditating in it throughout the week. So I wonder if anybody has a question here before we begin and do tonight's study about what we studied last week. Bill and Charles. Good. We got two of them. That's great. This is Bill Jadden, and I'd like you to know he spends half the year in Switzerland and half the year in Williamsburg. Wouldn't you like to, you know, have the problems he has, you know? Living in two places. Bill?
Dick, I don't know whether you'll learn anything from my questions, but
I think I will.
Going back to the last part of Romans 7 and 8, there's something there that I'd like you to comment on. I have two questions. One, after accepting Christ as a Savior, at what point does one cease walking in the flesh and walk in the Spirit? Mm-hmm. And two, once he is walking in the Spirit, is he never go back to walking in the flesh? It seems too simple the way it's put in the Bible there.
Okay, thank you. That's a very good question. I hope you all heard the question. Once you become a believer, when do you cease walking in the flesh and begin walking in the Spirit? And once that happens, do you ever go back and walk in the flesh again? Of course, this is all my opinion, but in my opinion, this is not just an automatic thing. You don't just automatically walk in the Spirit and never revert back to the flesh. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I think makes that very clear. I believe that before you come into faith or experience the new birth, you have no option. You just walk in the flesh all the time because you cannot walk in the Spirit. But once you're born again, once the Spirit of God takes up residence in you, you have the capacity to walk in the Spirit. But that doesn't mean you just automatically do. That's one of the big points of this section we're studying now. The last part of chapter 7 I call a symphony of inadequacy, because Paul is telling us in the first person, he makes it personal, what it's like for him apart from God, unaided by God. And I think that must be a possibility. Even the Apostle Paul had the capacity to live apart from God, unaided by God. But it's a deliberate choice. It's a deliberate mindset to set your mind on the things of the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's a deliberate choice, and I believe that it has to be done all day, every day, because I believe every morning when you wake up, you have that option. You can walk in the flesh or you can walk in the Spirit. I hope that at least addresses the question. I call these responses, not answers. I may very well not answer your question, but I'll respond. Charles, you said you have one. And this is Chuck Smiley. Another very interesting friend. I wish you could know all these people as I've come to know them.
Well, Jesus said that he had not come to change anything about the law, not one jot or one tittle. And Peter got into trouble about supposedly changing the law of Moses, and he refuted that very aggressively. And Paul mentions the law as being perfect and holy and something which we should follow and so on. And yet we turn around and we've, except for the Seventh-day Adventists, changed the law of the Sabbath day with impunity. Paul aggressively tried to stop the circumcision, and basically we don't go around with doing anything much that the law has to offer. And I've always wondered why it is that on the one hand the Master says he's not come to change a jot and a tittle, and the people closest to him, the apostles, said they had not come to change anything, but somehow over the centuries we have really gotten away from it.
Good question, Chuck. You might be interested to know that Chuck is an expert in jurisprudence. In fact, he tried a case before the Sanhedrin in Israel and was into military justice, and is an outstanding lawyer, was a judge in the Supreme Court in Alabama and has quite a background in the law, and he's taught me a lot about the law. I made a brilliant statement one night about the criminal justice system, and I should never get away from the Bible. I'm always in trouble when I do. And Chuck came up and had lunch with me one day, and he told me more about the criminal justice system in you know, an hour and a half than I had learned in all my life. But as I see it, Chuck, Jesus used the key word fulfill when he related to the law. He said he had not come to take anything away from the law. He was going to fulfill what God had on his heart and what Moses had on his heart when that law was put in place. He fulfilled the law by getting back to the purposes of the law and the principles of the law. As we said, studying the Sermon on the Mount, he passed the law of God through the prism of the love of God before he applied it to the lives of people. When he did that, he said he was closer to the true intent of the law than the Pharisees who just threw the book at people. Now, here in the section again before us, the Apostle Paul says an amazing thing that ties in with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, if you understand his approach to the law, your righteousness based on law will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now here in Romans 8:4, Paul says that the reason why God did what he did was so that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled, there's the key word again, in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So if we, by the grace of God, walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit and bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, so far as the law is concerned, we will be fulfilling the law. And that, as we said last week, restores God's purpose for putting man in this world. Why did God create man? He wanted to show the creation what he himself was like. He wanted us to be a reflection of the image and likeness of God. Well, if we really fulfill the law, not just obey it legalistically, throwing the book at ourselves and everybody else, Paul says that's a wretched life. But if we really get the spirit of the law, and if the law is fulfilled in us because we walk in the spirit of the law, then we not only fulfill the law, but we fulfill the purpose for which God created us in the first place. What Adam lost in the garden, we regain. Because the law is good, Paul says that over and over again. It's holy and just. And it is a profile of how God intends for man to live as a reflection of his image and likeness. And the purpose of all these miracles we've been reading about from chapter 5 into chapter 8 is so that that law might be fulfilled in us who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So you see, God doesn't throw the law away, Jesus doesn't throw the law away, and Paul doesn't throw the law away if we really understand the place it's supposed to have in this scenario of things. Well, that's a response, Chuck. Maybe we can have another sandwich, talk about a little bit more. Anybody else with a question for openers? Okay, then we'll still have questions at the end, but let's look again now for the last time at the first 18 verses of Romans chapter 8. In these first 18 verses of Romans chapter 8, I think we have one of the most magnificent scripture passages in all of the Word of God, because it just covers the waterfront. It just covers the bases. Now, just meditate upon what he's saying as we look at this scripture again. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, because of the weakness of human flesh, God has done. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, they that set their minds on the flesh are in conflict with God. They are at war with God. They're hostile to God. They are not subject to the laws of God. Indeed, they cannot be. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, then even though your body is dead because of sin, your spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead can give life to your mortal body also, on account of his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we have a responsibility, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. You have not received a spirit of bondage to fall back again into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. At this point, Paul goes on to show something of the glory that's going to be revealed in us. But before we take that up, let's try to summarize now these first 18 verses. As I said, I call this a symphony of adequacy because it's describing the adequacy of what God has done. This takes us clear back to chapter 5, of course. What has God done that's so adequate? Well, he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he wasn't sinful. His flesh wasn't sinful, but he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent his Son as an offering for sin, the only offering acceptable to solve the sin problem. And when he died on the cross, God condemned sin in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5 says that when Jesus died on the cross, God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be declared righteous because of him. That's what it means when it says he condemned sin in the flesh. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The chastisement we deserve to have peace with God was all laid upon him. That's what that means. And so the conclusion is, based upon what God has done, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's gospel. That's really good news. We also have here in this section the adequacy of what God intended. What did God intend? As we pointed out in answer to the questions, God intended that the law he put in place through Moses, the spirit of that law, should be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit, and who are in Christ Jesus, or in union with Christ Jesus. The question we had tonight, the first one, had to do with walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. There's still another thought there. It's being in the flesh, or being in the Spirit, or being in Christ, which is like being in the Spirit. Now, what God intended was that we should be able to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, and be in Christ, so that he could restore his original purpose in creating us. Remember, that's his purpose in our salvation. We approach salvation selfishly, you know, what's in it for me? But we should always ask the question, what's in it for God? Why did God save man? Just so that man would be saved? He really saved man so that his sovereign purposes for man would be fulfilled. The purposes that God messed up back there in Genesis chapter 3. Now, a third observation here in our symphony of adequacy is that these scriptures tell us about the adequacy of what God has provided. What has God provided so that all these things could happen? Well, he's provided the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's a mouthful. That's just a beautiful description of the adequacy of what God has provided for us so that we can live the way we're supposed to live once we've been declared justified. This is the law of being in Christ in union with him. This is the law of the Spirit, and it's, by result, the law of life. God has provided, you know, on the basis of those three things, freedom from the law of sin and death. If we implement this law of the Spirit of life in Christ, we can be free from the law of sin and death. We can experience union with the living Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's available to every believer, but that has to be received and implemented and applied and worked out in the life of every believer every day. What Paul's really saying in this eighth chapter of Romans, the first half, is he's focusing for us the adequacy of the access to grace he described for us back in chapter 5. Remember in chapter 5, having told us in the first four chapters all about the death of Christ and what it meant, he said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also, meaning Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have access to grace. Now, that access to grace is being described by all these things I've just been sharing with you, which are really what he's teaching us in the first half of Romans chapter 8. Many scholars think that chapter 8, you know, the therefore at the beginning of chapter 8, takes us back to chapter 5, and it very well may. And yet, as I reflect on that, the therefore at the beginning of chapter 8, in my opinion, not only takes us back to chapter 5, but it has to build upon what he shared with us in chapter 6 and chapter 7. In chapter 5, he said there is such a thing as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And he told us we have access into the grace of God. But it's just access in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he spells out what it means to be in Christ. He told us in chapter 6, remember, we're baptized into the living Christ, into a union with the living Christ, into a relationship with him. He said we're united with him in his death. We're united with him in his resurrection. In chapter 7, he told us we're married to him. Remember that? He said the law is like a deceased spouse, and you're set free from that deceased spouse, just like a woman who's lost her husband. And you're free to be married to another that you might bring forth fruit for God. Well, he's telling us there that we should be married to the risen, living Christ. We said when we looked at that in Romans chapter 7, it isn't just the nun or the priest who sometimes wears a wedding ring indicating a marriage to Christ. It isn't just the celibate people who are married to Christ. That should be the experience of every believer. Well, I personally feel that when he begins chapter 8 and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," he's picking up on what he said in chapter 6 and chapter 7, even though those chapters are parenthetical. Now, a counterpart or a negative way of stating this truth, or, you know, posturing it for us, is at the end of chapter 7, when he says, apart from being in Christ or in the Spirit, we are wretched. Because apart from God, unaided by God, our state is just wretched. Paul tells us in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians that if we only believe in this life, if we don't believe in the eternal state, we are of all men most miserable. The Greek is actually, we should be pitied more than anybody else if all we believe is just this life. I've heard people say, even if there were no afterlife, I'd still be a Christian. Paul wouldn't agree with that. Paul laid it all down here because of what he believed about over there. And he wouldn't go along with that idea that even if there were no afterlife, I'd still be a Christian. Paul said, if you're a Christian and you don't believe in an afterlife, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then you're wretched, you're miserable. And here at the end of Romans 7, he says, if you live your life apart from God, unaided by God, if you're not in the Spirit, if you're not in Christ, if Christ isn't in you and all these things, if you haven't got the spiritual mindset and all these things he's been talking about, then you are wretched. So it's absolutely essential that we should implement, you know, what God has done and what God has provided. Now, as chapter 8 continues to unfold, I love that contrast between the mindset on the Spirit and the mindset on the flesh. You might call those verses that talk about the spiritual mindset the adequacy of the law of the spiritual mindset. Because he says, those who set their minds, and this is first thing in the morning, and this is all day long, those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit live according to the Spirit. And those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit walk according to the Spirit. He says, the mind that is set on the Spirit is life. The mind that is set on the Spirit is peace. The mind that is set on the Spirit is in alignment with God. The mind that is set on the Spirit submits to God's laws. See, there's the law again. We don't throw the law away. And the mind that is set on the Spirit pleases God. And the mind that is set on the Spirit makes it possible for a person to live their life in the Spirit, in union with the Spirit. Now, that's the adequacy of the law of the spiritual mindset. But, of course, that can't just be verses of Scripture. That's got to be implemented every day. I don't know about you. Maybe you wake up holy, but I don't wake up holy. You know, I know a lot of Spirit-filled people. They're not Spirit-filled before they have their coffee, you know, in the morning. I mean, how do you wake up? We all have different dispositions. Some are leapers. Some are creepers early in the morning. You know, some are leapers at night and some are creepers at night. We all have different dispositions. But speaking for myself, I don't wake up spirits when I don't wake up holy. It may depend upon what I've dreamed or something as to how I'm going to wake up. But I believe this mindset needs to be put in place every day, and it should be the first thing we do when we wake up. A great old saint named George MacDonald said, with every morn, my life afresh must break the crust of self gathered about me fresh, that thy wind spirit might rush in and shake the darkness out of me and rend the mesh the spider devils spin out of my flesh, eager to net my soul before it wake, that it may slumber its lie and listen to the snake. Do you ever wake up like that, listening to the snake, a crust of self gathered about you fresh? You know, you got to break the crust every day. You know, you've got to establish the spiritual mindset every day. If you're a salesperson, you have to have a mindset every day. You have to get your mindset every day before you go to work and try to get you know, the name on the bottom line. Many people think about mindset. Athletes especially think about getting set. Well, spiritually, it's a very, very practical thing. Paul says there is such a thing as a spiritual mindset. And he says it's very adequate. If you will just implement it, you'll discover that it works. And you get all these good results. Now, again, to profile that, he talks about the inadequacy of the law of the mind set on the flesh. And he says, when the mind is set on the flesh, that means life apart from God, unaided by God, just drawing upon your own resources, just trying harder to do better, just willpower, just ambition, just what you want, just self-discipline. All of that is what is meant by the flesh. The flesh doesn't just mean sexual sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that he went through a very difficult trial in Asia. It was when he was stoned and they thought he was dead. They dragged him out of the city thinking he was dead. Hearkening back to that experience, he says, God permitted that to happen because I had the sentence of death in myself, that I should learn not to trust in myself but in God who can raise the dead. Some think he was raised from the dead there. Well, in that passage, in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, self-confidence is a death sentence. Now, I wonder how many people really believe that. Ever go to a motivational seminar? Is that what they tell you at a motivational seminar? To trust in yourself or to have self-confidence is a death sentence. They're not going to say that to you. They're going to say, you can do it. You have it within you to do it. They try to motivate you that you can do it. Well, Paul says that's a death sentence. That's the flesh. So to walk in the flesh or have the mindset of the flesh isn't always just focusing on sin. It's just focusing on self and the fact that you can do it apart from God, unaided by God. Well, if you really understand what Paul's saying in this section of Romans, that's a death sentence. So he says to us, when the mind is set on the flesh, the life is lived according to the flesh. In other words, if God died, you wouldn't even know it. Remember when we had that craze of the God is dead craze about 20 years ago? Well, you know, if you just think about this, what if he did die? What difference would it make? How long would it be before you'd know it? Well, if you're living the life of faith and if you're living in the Spirit and in union with Christ, you'd know it immediately because you probably got all kinds of things going that would go down in flames immediately if God died. The tragedy is, they say, many of our churches, many of our Christian institutions would go on for years if God died because they don't need God. They don't really depend upon God. They're not doing the impossible, walking on the water and that sort of thing. Well, see, this is what he means when he talks about the flesh. Living your life according to the flesh means living your life apart from God, unaided by God. When the mind is set on the flesh, you walk according to the flesh. And that's why he says here, as he did in 2 Corinthians, the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the flesh is hostile. It's in conflict with, it's at war with God. The mind set on the flesh does not submit to God's laws. In fact, he says, the mind set on the flesh cannot submit to God's laws. And the mind set on the flesh cannot please God. And when the mind is set on the flesh, the person just lives in the flesh. Now, of course, his whole point is that we shouldn't live that way. So he comes to the place in this first half of Romans 8 where he makes it practical. And here he's bringing the whole thing that he started in chapter 5 to a conclusion. You might call this a spiritual audit. Sooner or later, the apostles and Jesus always come down to this. Two men in a pew, which one are you? You know, or like in Genesis 3, where are you? Where are you where all of this is concerned? And he makes this awesome statement right in the middle of all this. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Notice how he uses these terms interchangeably, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, or just Christ. He'll say, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, if Christ is in you, it all amounts to the same thing. But he gets to the point where he says, now you, what about you? Are you in the flesh or are you in the Spirit? Well, he, I think, has given us some questions to answer if we really want to know where we stand where all this is concerned. Where is your mindset? Is your mind set on the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? Are you walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit? You may ask, what does it mean to walk in the flesh? Well, turn on the boob tube, and you'll see what it means to walk in the flesh. I mean, they live in the flesh, and they walk in the flesh, and they are in the flesh. We were in Virginia Beach for 25 years, and I never went down to the beach in the summertime because they were all walking in the flesh down there, and I don't think we need that kind of temptation, you know. But, of course, that's just one aspect of it. The primary thing is, you know, without God, apart from God, unaided by God, do you need God? Do you have to be aided by God to get through the day and live the way you know God wants you to live? Well, to walk in the flesh is to say, I don't need God. Now, you may think there aren't any people like that. There are a lot of people like that. My favorite chapter is Psalm 23. And when I teach that we all have to say, bah, when we say the Lord is my shepherd, we're also saying, bah, I'm just a little sheep. I've had a lot of men say, I'm no sheep, and I don't need a shepherd. I mean, there are a lot of people that are like, you know, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul. I often think when I hear them say it, you know, but their wife's a colonel in the same outfit, you know, or I can think of all kinds of illustrations that they're really not the captain, you know, they're not really the master, but to think you are, that's to be in the flesh. So the question is, you know, what is your mindset? Do you have evidences that the Spirit of God dwells in you, that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you? Do you dwell in the Spirit? These are two different concepts. There are teachings in the Scripture that will help us to measure this. For instance, he says, if you're in Christ or in union with Christ, you're spiritually alive because of righteousness, even though your body's dead because of sin. A lot of the times when Paul, in this section of Romans, talks about sin, he talks about the body. And he says the sin problem is related to the body. There is this inner man within you, and there is the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and that often is not where the sin is, but the sin is in the body. He will say that over and over again. But he says, you know, if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you'll make this discovery. Your body may be dead because of sin, but your spirit, the spiritual part of you, your inner man, can be alive because of righteousness. If God produces the righteous requirements of the law in you, and you are, you know, he finally got through to you to get right and to be right and to do right. Well, when you do right by the grace of God, that generates spiritual life in you. Well, do you see any fruits of righteousness? That's what Paul called it in another place in your life. This is a good spiritual inventory kind of question. In 1 John, the Apostle John is writing an epistle about assurance. And to show us how we can be sure that we're part of these things, in the third chapter, he just so practically says, you want to know the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil? The children of God do right, and the children of the devil do not. Now, he said, it's just as simple as that. And he said, don't be taken in by any clever talk. That's the way Phillips puts it. A lot of theological, you know, gibberish. John says, he who does what's right is righteous. And don't be confused by thinking that because you've been declared righteous, you don't have to do right or get right and be right in your life. Paul calls that the fruit of righteousness. Well, do you see any evidence of that in your life? That's a good spiritual inventory question. Is there any evidence in your life of the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Now, if you know what those nine virtues are, do you see any evidence of those things coming out of your life, especially if they weren't coming out before? In other words, we're asking the question, do you have a spiritual dateline? There are some evidences of these things. In other words, if you're accused of being what Paul's describing here, justified, sanctified, and on your way to being glorified. If you were accused of that, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, do you see any evidences of this? He sort of gets to that. And then in his concluding section of this great passage, which I've just come to love, he indicates, I think, what his opinion is about his readers in Rome when he says, "So then, brothers, we have a responsibility, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, you know, but to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit." Notice that when he says that, he calls them brothers. Now, that's a term Paul reserves for believers. The popular idea is that we're all brothers because we have one Father, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. Frankly, I don't believe the Scripture teaches that. The first chapter of John said that Jesus came to give us the power to become the sons of God and to be like the sons of God and live like the sons of God. If we were already all sons of God, then he came for no reason. Paul, I believe, uses this term very selectively. Brother means somebody else who is experiencing all these things that he's talking about here. He uses the pronoun we, and I think that includes them with him, him with them. So I think he's, you know, reasonably sure that the people to whom he's writing are spiritual people. But he says to them as he concludes this section, now look, having said all this, we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We have a responsibility to live according to the Spirit. Now he mentions in connection with this responsibility section, again he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Die spiritually is what most people think he means. And if you live according to the Spirit, you will live. So often in the Scripture, the prophets said, like Moses, I have set before you life and death. Now I just pray that you'll choose life. Life resulted from obedience, and death resulted from disobedience. Now, you have a tremendous difference here in the adequacy of the dynamic God has provided, but still you have this same issue. Are you going to accept what God has provided? Are you going to implement it? Are you going to prove it in your own experience? If you do, then it's life. But you can know all of these things. You can even be an expert on the message of the book of Romans and never implement these things and just experience spiritual death. He goes on to say, you have a responsibility to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is very important to Paul. He says, here's a proof of your sonship. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. I'm amazed at the people who say today, it's sort of become popular to say, God doesn't care what you do. I mean, whether you go to the right or the left, whether you're, you know, a doctor, lawyer, merchant, chief, I mean, he doesn't care about that. God doesn't care about the details of your life. Well, the Scripture doesn't say that. The Scripture says the steps of a man are ordered by the Lord. Now, that's either true or false. I'm amazed that like in the neo-evangelical context even, the popular idea is, no, God doesn't care about that. You don't need to, God doesn't lead you in the details of your life. Well, Paul says, listen, this is one of the proofs of your sonship. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And you have a responsibility to seek the leading of the Holy Spirit in the details of your life, because that confirms your status as a child of God. And then he says, you have a responsibility to see to it that you do not fall back into a spirit of slavery and fear. See, that was the old Paul. Paul the Pharisee, he lived a legalistic kind of thing that really was in the flesh. Now, he was so righteous, I mean, the way he kept the law, but he was doing it all in his own strength, and he called that the flesh, even though he was a very, quote-unquote, righteous man. But he's saying here to these people now, you used to live that way. Now that you have all this that God has provided, don't fall back into that slavery thing and that fear of never being sure that you've done enough or done it well enough. We had a term when I was growing up, the term backslide. Don't backslide, you know. Well, Paul says you should not fall back. That's literally the word, backslide, into this old legalistic trap of being an anxious achiever. And then he introduces this beautiful concept. He says, you haven't received a spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption. And then he gives us this beautiful truth. And see, again, I've said this before, but we have to realize the people who were reading this document to whom it was addressed had experienced things spiritually so that they knew what Paul was talking about when he talked about all these things. It may be that to you this is all foreign. It was not foreign to the people to whom he wrote because they had experienced things spiritually that equipped them to understand what Paul was talking about. Now, what's he mean here? He says, you have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, and he says we again, including them and him, we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic for my daddy. When Jesus told us how to pray, he said, say, our Father. Well, there's such a thing as being so intimate in your relationship with God that you can turn to God in such a way that you're saying to him not just, our Father who art in heaven, by rote, but you're actually saying, Father, oh Father. It's like a sigh where you just throw your whole life upon him. And it's intimate. It's like you're saying, my daddy. I'll never forget our oldest girl when she was a child. She was our first child, and she was like my little pet, and I took her everywhere I went. And one day I went into the hardware store one Saturday morning to help her fix a swing chain. And the hardware store owner knew that I was a mechanical idiot, but as we walked in on a Saturday morning and the store was packed with people, my little daughter threw her shoulders back and said, my daddy can fix anything. And they all cracked up in the hardware store, you know. But see, to her, I could fix anything. Well, that's the way we're supposed to be with God. We're supposed to say, my daddy who can fix anything, and just throw ourselves upon him. Well, Paul is saying here, when you do that, do you realize what that means? When you do that, that is the Spirit of God himself bearing witness with your spirit that you are one of God's children. And then he carries it on. He says, if you're a child of God, then you're an heir of God. See, in Roman culture, adoption was really serious business. A Roman father had absolute control over his kids. I mean, he could hang them, he could shoot them, he could beat them to death, he could disown them. It was the law. He had unquestioned authority over his children. And if he had a child, say he had a son, maybe his namesake, it was not pleasing him, he could adopt another son who did please him. And he had to have seven witnesses, and it was all, documented in Roman law. It was a big deal. But once he adopted him, that son, they say his possessions were harder to take away from him than if he had been a natural son. It was a big thing in Roman law. And Paul was an expert in the law, and he was a Roman citizen. And the feeling is that when he said this, he said, this is adoption. Do you realize that spiritual adoption? And they suggest he may be talking here to Gentiles because the Jews were the natural born sons who bring that out in chapter 11. But the Gentile was the adopted son. And so he's saying, you're adopted. And if you're adopted, then you're an heir. That adopted son was heir to everything that father, that adopting father, possessed. He had the same rights as if he had been the firstborn son. And so Paul is picking up on that, and he's saying, if God declares you his son by adoption, then you're an heir. You're an heir of God. You're a joint heir with Christ. Everything Christ deserves, you deserve. Well, that just blows your mind if you think about it and if you really believe it. And then he adds this. He says, if in fact we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. And he drops in a new thought. And he's going to pick up on that thought now because he says, you know what? The suffering of this present time. And see, in Rome, persecution had already begun. Peter, in his letters, knows that the persecution that's begun in Rome is going to spread to the provinces. And in his two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, he's preparing the believers for the persecution that already exists in Rome that's spreading to the provinces. Peter uses the word suffering 14 times in his little letters at the end of the New Testament because these people were hurting for certain. And Paul is dropping this thought in because they were suffering because of their identification with Christ. And he says, listen, what you're suffering today isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And that leads him into the most magnificent thing that I think he ever wrote. He's going to share this now in the second half of Romans chapter 8. I think the J.B. Phillips translation is so good at this. I think J.B. Phillips is eloquent, and this is J.B. Phillips at his best. We'll take this up next week. He says, in my opinion, whatever we have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has in store for us. See, like Paul says, it's not just for this life. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited, yet it has been given hope. And the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. It is plain to anyone with eyes to see that at the present time, all created life groans in a sort of universal travail. And it is plain, too, that we who have a foretaste of the Spirit are in a state of painful tension while we wait for that redemption of our bodies, which will mean that we have realized our full sonship in Him. We are saved by this hope. And let us remember that hope always means waiting for something that we do not yet have. For whoever hopes when he can see, but if we hope for something we cannot see, then we must settle down to wait for it with patience. Isn't that beautiful? We'll take that up next week. One of the scholars I studied, in fact, more than one, has said, I don't even feel worthy to be trying to exposit the Scripture. It's so magnificent. I feel that way about that passage especially. Well, I wonder if we have any more questions now. We had some good ones at the beginning. Any questions that we might have raised tonight?
When we're talking about the law, sometimes I get confused thinking about the Levitical law and all these laws. And then I think about to the beginning of Romans when he's talking about that the essential law or sin was denying God's authority. And is what he's saying that we need God's help to put God back on the throne and then to keep him there rather than we need God's help to, you know, blip, 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 follow these little details.
Right. Right, right. So true. I think it's important to realize that if you try to use the law as a basis of your salvation, that's when Paul seems to be negative on the law. That's when he says, the purpose of the law never was to save you. The purpose of the law was to show you your sin. He even says in chapter 7, the law actually produces sin in you. Because when the law said, thou shalt not lust, then that stimulated Paul to lust. And it is possible, you know, when you say thou shalt not, for that very law to stimulate your desire, you know, for that thing that's denied. So when you apply the law to salvation, if you're trying to think that you could be saved by keeping the law, that's when he seems to be putting it down. But once you get the law in its proper perspective, it is a good and a wonderful thing. Did we respond to your question, Bonnie? Would you try it some more? Would you say some more? I think I missed it. It's like the lady who said, I know you think you understood what I said, but what you need to understand is what I said was not what I meant.
Was trying to get the distinction between having God be first and doing right things. And yeah. I think of like the Levitical law as doing right things, but having God first, that's when I think of Jesus talking about that's the first and greatest commandment, and that we even need help to even have him on the throne, not that just that we're disobeying the laws, but we don't even want him to be God.
Yes, and I think, don't go away. I think that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I think we have to have a spiritual charisma provided even to be able to put God first. So you know, it can't just be a matter of whether we do or do not obey these laws, like in Book Leviticus. But the big thing is God first. Okay. But that can't be done without a spiritual work in our heart.
Okay. Yeah.
Is that what you were saying?
Yeah,
okay. All right. Very good. Anybody else a question? Yes, Dick. This is Dick Lanahan. He comes all the way from Virginia Beach every Monday night.
Dick, chapter 8, one of the things we're talking about, obviously, is spirituality, walking in the Spirit. Seems today a lot of denominations are really getting involved more in the charismatic movement as time goes on, in the spirituality. My question is, and I hope it's not far off what we're studying right now, but it seems that a lot of people are doing such things as binding Satan, and many things in these charismatic churches seem to be moving into some of the more, some of the other churches, some of the other areas. And I'm just wondering what your feeling is on this charismatic movement, number one. And number two, a specific question on Satan. I know we've talked about this before, but do you think that we, walking in the Spirit, have the power to bind Satan?
Okay, those are good questions. First of all, I have warm feelings toward the charismatic renewal. I'm not saying that everything about it is of the Lord and everything's right and in place, but I thank God for the charismatic renewal. Frankly, if you read the book of Acts and if you read the New Testament with an open mind, I mean, no bias, no prejudice, and then you start visiting churches, when would you feel that you found the churches described in the New Testament? I personally think that a lot of the charismatic movement type churches are a whole lot closer to what you see in the Scripture than, you know, what we have traditionally. I think there are people who have experienced a genuine renewal in the sense of the gifts of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit, the things Paul is talking about here, who are in the context of that charismatic renewal. There are excesses, of course. I understand a Mother Superior in Boston went to see the Cardinal and asked the Cardinal, because there are a lot of charismatics in the Roman Catholic Church, she asked the Cardinal, Your Holiness, are the charismatics going to heaven? And the Cardinal said, if they don't overshoot it, he said, you know. Well, there are some excesses, but I thank God for the charismatic renewal. I do believe if you go according to the Scripture, if you dare to believe the Scripture, there are verses that would give you a basis for saying that you have the power to bind Satan. I do believe that's biblical. I do think it's not good to have an over-emphasis or an imbalance upon the negatives, like casting out demons and getting focused on the work of Satan rather than on the work of Christ. I think Satan is a wrestler, Paul tells us, and I knew from wrestling in high school that the objective in a wrestling match is to get your opponent off balance and then nail him, if you just get him off balance. Well, Satan is a master wrestler, and he likes to get us off balance. That's why we're so off balance. That's why it's so difficult to find people who are balanced, because he keeps us off balance deliberately. And if he can't get us to one extreme, he'll push us to the other extreme, but always try to keep us off balance. But to me, the safeguard is the Scripture. If you go with the Scripture will show you where the middle of the road is. The Scripture will show you where the balance is. So I challenge you, where all these things are concerned, Dick, to check the Scripture. That's always the, you know, that's the map, that's the compass, you know, that'll keep you on balance if you line up with the Scripture. Some of these excesses, there's no scriptural basis at all for them, and there's a whole lot that I disagree with in the charismatic movement because I don't think it agrees with Scripture. But if you're fair to the Scripture, I think you'll find a lot of reality in the charismatic movement. I'm very grateful for it. Okay, our time is up. Let's stand together and be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for what it does for us when we hide it in our hearts. We just pray that your word might control our spoken words and our unspoken thoughts. And we pray that our whole lives will be acceptable in your sight as we learn what it means to implement the law of the Spirit of life in Christ and to set our minds on the Spirit and bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, follow the leading of the Spirit, and let the Spirit do your work through us. Show us in this wonderful book of Romans the difference and show us how this can be a reality to each of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.